Good to be with you this morning and have once again an opportunity to, in our really our journey through the Bible this year and to go through God's Word. Today, is if you've been with us in Sunday school, we're studying the life of Daniel. And there's very few people in the Bible that you can think of like Daniel. We'll be taking a little bit of a look at his life and some of those that he came in conflict with. And our basic lesson this morning is going to be on the idea of pride and the sin of pride. I just finished reading this week an article by C.S. Lewis. And in Lewis' article, he considered the sin of pride to be the very worst sin possible. Even worse than any other sin we could think of. Even we think about sexual immorality, or we think about maybe murder. He said, but even pride could even be worse than any of those. And maybe we don't think of it that way. Sometimes we think, well, isn't some pride good? Shouldn't we take some pride in the things that we're able to accomplish when we accomplish good things? And sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not really brought up with pride. How much pride do we have? How often do we take offense when somebody maybe snubs us a little bit? Or somebody says something to us and we take it the wrong way and we get our feelings hurt? Or we feel like somebody just talks down to us a little bit and patronizes us. That's pride, when we allow those things to interfere with our lives. And so often, pride is there all the time. Pride, in essence, is competition. We don't worry about how rich or how good-looking we are, or how smart we are. But we worry about, are we richer? Are we smarter? Are we better looking than somebody else? Pride, in the very essence, is competition with one another. And because of that, the very opposite of pride then is humility. And the thing that pride does is it tears the very lifeblood of the church out. The lifeblood of the church is fellowship. Jesus said the great command is to love your neighbor as yourself and to have that kind of fellowship. And what destroys fellowship? It's pride. Pride tears it apart. And because of that, you can think it can be thought of as the worst sin within the church today. This morning we're going to take a look at Daniel. And of all the Bible, I don't know of anyone that stands any higher than Daniel does. When he was a very young man, 16, 17, 18, he was taken into Babylonian captivity. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar surrounds and takes Jerusalem. And he takes the very cream of the crop, the very, very best, and he takes them to Babylon. And he doesn't take them as slaves, but he takes them basically to give them a university education, and he gives them the food from the king's own table. He treats them very well. And Daniel is raised in that. For the next 60 years, most scholars think Daniel lived roughly to 80. For 60 years, he would live in Babylon, or in Babylonian captivity in the cities of Babylon. He'd never get to Jerusalem. Yet every day, three times a day, he would open his windows and say his prayers facing the city of his youth, what he considered the city of God, Jerusalem. And we don't see anyone, I don't know, in the Bible that has the type of steadfast devotion and faith that Daniel shows us. And his example is a tremendous example to us. When he's a young man and he just starts his education there in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream. And when Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, he's the king, and he wakes up from this dream, but he can't quite remember it. Have you ever had a dream which really you knew you really had a big dream, but you can't remember it? You can almost remember it. You can sort of remember little pieces of it, but you can't quite. And almost as you try to remember it, you even forget the little bit that you could remember. That's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He can't remember this dream. So he calls his wise men in, and he says, okay, tell me my dream and what it means. And they just look at him. Tell you your dream and what it means? If you tell us a dream, king, we'll tell you what it means. I says, oh, no. You've got to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. And if you can't do that, I'm going to have all you guys put to death, and I'm going to have all you guys come in. And so he basically gets all of his guys together. And he's going to put all the wise men to death. Daniel hears about this. And Daniel tells him, O king, I can tell you the dream, but not I. but my God. And Daniel tells him the meaning of his dream. Then in chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this dream, Nebuchadnezzar does remember the dream, and he knows Daniel's a guy that can tell him what dreams mean. So he calls Daniel in to tell him, what does this dream mean? And the dream he has, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw this huge tree. And everybody was able to come under the tree and get shade from this tree. But then a voice from heaven says, cut the tree down and just leave a stump. And so he calls Daniel and says, Daniel, what is the meaning of this dream? And Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and what he says to him at the very beginning is really important. If you take a look at what he says, it says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you, and break your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that perhaps the lengthening of your prosperity. Because what he says to Nebuchadnezzar says, you are that tree that's going to be cut down. But notice what he says to him. He says, if you repent, if you change your ways, this won't happen. One of the ideas that we saw last week in Jeremiah, and we see it this week in Daniel, is the idea that the future hasn't been written yet. You have a chance to repent. You may be going down the wrong road, but if you are, you can repent. Jesus says the same thing, repent or perish. In other words, the future is not yet written yet. It's very similar to what we saw last week in Jeremiah. If at any time I declare, God speaking here, concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, that is, repents, I will relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. So now, Daniel says this to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, O king, I wish what I was going to tell you was about your enemies, but it's about you. But you still, O king, have a chance to repent. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent. And we read on down just a few verses later. Nebuchadnezzar's walking around and he looks over this great city of Babylon. We've read about Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are said to be one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. Nobody really knows exactly what they looked like, but they were supposed to be magnificent. Nebuchadnezzar looks over the city of his and he says, you know, look at this wonderful city that I've made. I made this great city, and I'm the majesty of this kingdom that has made this huge, wonderful city. And as soon as he says that, notice what he says. Now, he's not taking credit for something he didn't do. He's taking credit for what he has done. He has built this wonderful city. But notice what it says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is it spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be of the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and for 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Now, there's a number of things you can see in what God replies to Nebuchadnezzar. But one of the ideas is notice how the word kingdom is used. The word kingdom doesn't just mean a place, so to speak, but it's the idea of the sovereignty of God, or in this case, the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar, to rule over the people. The people are still going to be there, but his right to rule them is going to be taken away for a period of time. In the Bible, the word kingdom normally means that power or sovereignty of God to rule, or whoever the king is to rule. And here it was taken away from Nebuchadnezzar. And then if you remember the scripture reading we had just a few minutes ago, at the end of those 7 periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to God. And he says, at that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity, my reason was restored. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion, His sovereignty, is the eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. all the people of earth regard as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar realizes and worships God as God, this great king of the Babylonian. And at this time, the Babylonian Empire was the largest empire that the world had ever seen. But Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself before God. He took pride in what he did, but he humbles himself to God. A few years later, his grandson Belshazzar becomes the king of Babylon. We believe that the kingdom actually was divided between Nebuchadnezzar's son and his grandson, and Belshazzar is actually there in Babylon. And he has a great party. And at the party, they're sort of drinking, and they're doing all kinds of stuff. And Belshazzar says, you know, we took all that stuff down there from Jerusalem, all those goblets and silver things. Let's bring those up, and we'll put our wine in them, and we're going to toast our gods with those gold cups that we took out of Jerusalem. And so they do that. They have this party, and they start toasting their other gods. But right in the middle of this grand feast that he's having, he sees a handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall is one of those, actually a figure of speech that we even use today. And there's a couple of figures of speech actually that come from the scriptures at this time. And we see that, the handwriting on the wall. And notice how it's described to us in Daniel chapter 5. Immediately, this is after he's toasted these other gods with the goblets he took from Jerusalem and the temple of Solomon. Immediately, the fingers of a hand appeared and wrote the plaster on the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. Now notice how it describes the king. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color faded. He lost all color. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now is that not a pretty good way to describe? He was scared. He saw the handwriting on the wall and he didn't know what it meant, but he knew it wasn't good. And he calls all his wise people in and his wise men, and he asks them, what does this mean? What's written on these walls? Of course, they couldn't tell him. And his queen, and you notice this a couple of times in the scripture where the queen or a servant would come to the one in power. He said, the queen came to him and he said, you remember your Nebuchadnezzar? He has this guy that worked for him, that he could tell him what dreams meant. If you call Daniel, I bet Daniel can tell you what this means. And of course, Daniel comes and he does tell him. And when Daniel comes before Belshazzar, it's a little different than he does in Nebuchadnezzar. He comes before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, if you repent, you could change this. He doesn't tell Belshazzar that. Belshazzar evidently is not on the same level as Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the handwriting on the wall. Mean Tinkin Puris. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and found waiting. Your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persian. Your sovereignty will end. Now, one interesting thing is he tells Daniel before, if you tell me what it means, I'll greatly reward you. Even when Daniel tells him the meaning, which is not real good, he does reward him and make him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. He does keep his word to Daniel. But the idea I want you to see as you go through is the idea of what pride and how it can tear down and how God humbled these two great kings. And I think the same thing is to us today, to be aware of how pride can be and how we have sometimes what we consider to be almost good pride, or don't we take pride in those good things that we do? If you look with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses gives a number of warnings to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's telling them, you know, you're going to go into the promised land that God is going to give you. And he's going to give you these farms that other people built and vineyards that they planted, and it's going to be all yours. And notice what he says to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says these words to the children of Israel. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping the commands and rules and statutes which I've commanded you. This is chapter 8, verse 11. Lest when you have eaten and full and built good homes and live in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and that all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have given me this wealth. And that's what I want you to notice with me, that first verse that he says in verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have given me this wealth. You shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. What God is saying to the people is that you're going to work hard and you're going to get rich in this new land. But remember who it is that gave you the power to work and get rich. A lot of times we talk about things that we have done. What Moses is telling them through the word of God is it is God that gives us the ability to do these things. So even though we can look sort of like Nebuchadnezzar and look at the great city of Babylon that he built, but it was God that gave him the power to build that city. When we look at our lives and think of great things that we've done, remember that it's God that's given us the ability to do whatever it is that we have done. And so there's no room for pride in our lives. It's so easy to start thinking of things that we have done that are good. And there may be things we've done that are good. But the message is, remember who it is that gave us the ability to do those things. Look over to Romans chapter 12, and Paul gives us this warning. For by the grace given me, by the favor that God gave to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober or sound judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned or given to us. The gifts that we have, the abilities that we have, they are given to us from God. So when we think about the things that we've done, when we think about, all that we've done is only because God has given us the ability to do it. The final command, which opposes the proud, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. If you think about that verse, clothe yourself, wrap yourself with this idea that I'm not more important than anyone else. With humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. We take a look at the examples we have in the Old Testament. Men like Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the greatest, most powerful kings ever. Men like Belshazzar. Pride can lift us up. I think pride is one of those ideas and one of those things that always are there for us. There's never a time when we say we've defeated this or we've moved beyond it. To some degree, I think it's sort of like the tongue. You never completely defeat it. We have to always keep it in front of us and know that we can always be more puffed up than we deserve to be and think more highly of ourselves than we should or take offense at somebody that says something to us that we take the wrong way because of our own pride. We need to always keep ourselves humble before each other. In the New Testament, one of the great themes that I read in all of Paul's writings and all of John and Peter is the idea of fellowship, that we need to love one another. And to love one another and to accept one another, we need to make sure how we view one another. The idea with humility is that we view each other as important or more important than ourselves. We don't raise ourselves up. We raise each other up. Honor each other above yourselves. And that's what we need to strive for. It's not easy. I think pride, as I said, will always be there before us, and we must always fight against it. This morning, think about your life. I think when you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit can work within you and you can defeat the pride in your life. But if you haven't offered yourself to the Lord, you haven't put him on in baptism and started your walk with him, then pride can defeat you. Think about your lives this morning and think about the way that you're living, that we live humbly before our Lord and walk humbly one with another. If you need to come in any way, once you come, it's together we stand and sing.